us. It's a great message for us. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, the title of the sermon tonight is Two or Three Witnesses. Two or Three Witnesses. When I was in the UK, I was preaching a sermon about, I preached a sermon called Have Fun Deconstructing in Hell. If you haven't seen it, it's up on the YouTube page of Strong Tower Baptist Church. And it's basically just kind of preaching against the concept where people need to deconstruct from fundamentalism. And there's a whole movement of people that are just kind of, this is kind of like a new thing where people feel like they need to deconstruct from fundamental Baptist beliefs or just fundamentalism in general. And they'll take and they'll just cast aside their Christianity and say, well, I just don't believe in God anymore. And in that sermon, though, I brought up talking about two or three witnesses, and I thought it'd be a good topic for a full-length sermon. So I went to like four or five different sections of Scripture where it has the standard for God to hold people accountable in investigations, in accusations, in, you know, when there's controversies. And that's the section we're going to look at here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But the Bible is consistent about this from Deuteronomy all the way to the book of Hebrews. It talks about this concept of needing to have two or three witnesses before you can put somebody to death, before you can charge somebody with something. And when there's controversial things that are happening, when there's something that needs to be judged between brethren, these things must be, there's things that God puts in place so that innocent people don't get condemned and so that people don't get slandered without having the proof for it. And, you know, there's always, you know, these instances where someone could, you know, sneak by that and end around that. But usually it's, you know, we'll look at some examples where people misuse the system, but you have to be a really evil person to accuse somebody of something that would be a death penalty situation, and your hand is the first person to touch that person when you know that they're innocent. So like that, the people that witnessed a murder, they had to be the first ones to touch them, to be the ones that throw the first stones, basically, and then the whole congregation would do it. But we'll look at that. Let's look at verse 2 in Deuteronomy 17, where the Bible says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently. So notice that someone has said, hey, this person's worshiping other gods. This person's, you know, deviated from the covenant. And of course, this is in Old Testament Israel, where this is the law, right? This is not something that's optional. You don't, you know, worship other gods. So it says, and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently. It's not just a rumor that so-and-so, you know, it's like these people with the Salem witch trials, like, I heard this person's a witch, and the next thing you know, they're burning them at the stake or something. Like, you have to have evidence. You have to do a diligent search. It says, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, and such abomination, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. So you have to know that it's true. And then it says, then shalt thou bring forth the man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. So look, there has to be an investigation. You know, if someone's brought forth to whoever is in charge, thou and you've heard of it, you inquired about it, you questioned about it, and it's true. There's no doubt about it. It's a done deal. Then what's the sentence? They're stoned with stones until they die. And it says, verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So what is God's standard of putting someone to death, the death penalty in the Old Testament? And I would say, you know, God's standard is still the same, because you'll see it in the New Testament too, but what is the standard? One witness is not enough, because one person's word against another, that person could just be lying, right? So the standard is two or three witnesses. Three is probably better than two, isn't it? But two is still enough if diligently inquired. You still have to question. It's not like, yes, they did it, and then it's a done deal. No, you have to still inquire whether these things are so, because people lie. And so it says in verse 7 here, it says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. You see that? And so look, that's why I said you have to be a real evil person to accuse somebody of something that you know is going to get them put to death. And then you know your hands are the first ones upon them. I mean, that's like almost reprobate status, if not reprobate status, right? That someone would do that. And it says, and afterward, the hands of all the people. So it's like they're basing what they do off of those witnesses that said, yes, this is true. The judges found that this is credible. The evidence has been presented, and these people are guilty. So like when we preach sermons, we're like, these people shall surely be put to death. We're always going to say, hey, there has to be an investigation. There has to be two or three witnesses. It's not just willy-nilly go shoot them in the back of the head or whatever. We've never preached anything like that. That's not what we believe. We believe that everybody deserves to have a fair trial, right? So it says in verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment. So sometimes matters are just like, I'm just really not 100% sure, you know, and there's cases like in law where, you know, it's a hard decision where there's like hung juries and things like that. But it says between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke. Like they're just not really sure how to proceed. And it says, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, it's talking about the place at that time that would have been what? The tabernacle, or would have been the temple. And it says, and thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, so you come to the priests and the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days. Because this is the system that God set up, the Levites and the judge. And both are supposed to be taking part in this. And it says, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So you present all the evidence. You tell them, this is what happened. This is the witnesses. I'm not really sure what to do. And then they're going to say, this is what you do. This is what the Bible says. This is what God has told us. And it says, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. So once they've made the decision, you have to do whatever that sentence is. You know, and when it says blood, you know, maybe it's your relative. Maybe you're in charge and it's your relative and you don't want to have to choose. It's a hard decision or whatever. Or, you know, you're just not sure. It's a controversial situation. Whatever the Levites and the judge came up with, that's what you have to do. That's the sentence that has to be passed. Okay, it says in verse 11, according to the sentence of the law. It's not just whatever people make up in their mind. It's the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee. So they're going to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what the law of God says. And according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. So today you got like judges where they'll sentence somebody that's a pedophile or a rapist or some murderer, and they'll give them a lesser sentence. They'll give you 2 months suspended sentence and rehab or something. For a pedophile. For someone that violated someone else's child, and they'll put them on a suspended sentence. There was a man that was stabbed in downtown Portland a couple years ago for wearing a Trump hat, a black guy, by the way. And he was stabbed for what? Wearing a Trump hat. The guy that did it, it was on film. He stabbed him 5 times, and the guy was on film, And they gave him a suspended sentence, time served. It was like 3 months in jail. How's that justice? And there's people from the January 6th trials or whatever. They didn't even see a courtroom for years. There was a guy that was just sentenced, and he broke a window and went in for 10 minutes and came back out. And he was sentenced to 4 years in prison. And he was already in a holding tank for 4 years without seeing any trial or anything. So now he's doing 8 years in jail for breaking a window. I mean, people in downtown Portland were throwing Molotov cocktails at police officers and shining lasers in federal officers' eyes, trying to blind them permanently. They were bringing stacks of bricks into downtown, and then they were throwing bricks at people, throwing bricks at police officers, and this guy broke a window and went into the Capitol building. Nobody got hurt. No police officers died, even though they tried to lie and say that police officers died. Yeah, of natural causes later on, but it wasn't because of the riots or whatever. It's funny, they won't call those things a riot, but they'll call what happened on January 6th a riot. So, you know, when you have, you know, what was our verse of the week here? He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, I'm glad that we have a God that we can count on for having justice. He's right about his judgments, and he's always going to do the right thing. He's always going to judge that which is right. So when he says, hey, you know, they're going to judge according to the sentence of the law, and they're going to teach you what it says. And then you're not going to decline from that sentence, and you're not going to change it and say 2 months suspended sentence when somebody murders somebody and there's witnesses to see it happen. Not going to happen. That's not the way God does things. And it says, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. So who's going to die? The man that doesn't do the sentence. He doesn't carry out the sentence that God's priest and the judge tells him to do. So that's the death sentence, to not carry out God's judgment is what it is. And it says, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. What does that word mean, presumptuously? I'm sure you've heard it a lot, but maybe you just don't know the definition. So let me help you. It means showing little respect for others by doing things you have no right to do, is a good definition for it. Showing little respect for others by doing things you have no right to do. So when it comes to judgment, if that person deserved to have the death penalty, and you're like, no, I don't think so. I don't think he deserves it. I think he deserves a 1 month in jail suspended sentence. That's a travesty of justice. There's people that are going to be missing that relative that you murdered, and they have to watch as a judge doesn't put the right judgment down. That's wicked. That is wrong. So they don't have the right to do that. And so, you know, the right thing to do is to judge righteous judgment, but it's still under the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, just a couple chapters down the road there. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, the Bible says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. What does that mean? One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. So if you're going to try to bring something and you only have one witness, you just shouldn't do it. Isn't that what it's saying? Or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Now, this carries forward into the New Testament. This is the same exact thing Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter number 18. It's not like God has changed the way he wants to do things. It's still in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You can't just go around accusing people of things without having the facts, without having the witnesses. You cannot do that. Now, if somebody does something wrong to you, and you want some kind of inquiry to ask about the person, you know, the person's denying it, and you want someone to ask them, and they, and if they lie, you know, there's nothing you can really do about that. But if they tell the truth, then you can, because they've admitted it. But without the witnesses, you have nothing. So, and it's saying any iniquity, any sin that someone sins. So this is what this, you know, the first one was talking about crimes that are actual crimes in society. This one's talking about things that would probably happen, just to, you know, things that you would do to each other, things that you would sin against each other, and where you're having an issue in, with the people in the congregation. So, which, you know, back then was different than it is in the New Testament, but still a lot of things transfer over and are the same. It says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. So, I mean, if someone's just lying about somebody, then the controversy gets, you know, it gets a little amp up here, and you're actually standing now, it's become a big deal. Now you're standing before the Lord, the priests and the judges. So, I mean, do you see how things would be a little bit more fearful to lie about people and to just bring up fake reports on people? I mean, you're standing before the Lord. Like, that would be a scary situation, because these people have already seen what God does to people that just sin willfully. And, you know, they've watched people drop into hell. You know, I'm sure it was pretty scary to sit there and try to say, yeah, that guy took my, you know, he took my money. And then you're like, you want to carry this up to the judges? Is that what you really want to do? You really want to go before the Lord with this? It's like, no, never mind. You know, it's just like, it would be a little more scary, wouldn't it? If you had, you know, this situation happen back then. It says, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. What does that mean? Diligent means that they're going to really search out the matter, and they're going to ask a lot of hard questions. It's not just going to be, you know, some willy-nilly thing. They're going to really ask. And it says, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And I believe that this principle still exists today. You know, I don't think that this is something that is done away in the law. I think that this is something that still applies today, because Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. Again, some of the operations are different, but, you know, ultimately we still have to have two or three witnesses. We have to, you know, when we, Matthew 18, someone's, you know, quote unquote, we still have to have the same thing, two or three witnesses, right? But, and diligent inquisition still has to happen. And when you take it up another level, you know, so you go to your brother, you try to make it right, and then what? You get two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then you take it before the church. Then what are you doing? You're bringing it before the Lord, and you're bringing it before the rest of the congregation, who are all priests and kings unto the Lord, right? So, I mean, really, it's amped up even more, in my opinion. You're not just between a couple people. It's like the whole congregation is seeing this. And so it's really, I mean, in my mind, maybe even more serious than before. It's not like it's the different God or something. It's just now it's a lot more witnesses. So, let's see, it says, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, this actually situation happened at Strong Tower Baptist Church. And we had a situation where a guy said, I got some witnesses. And they stood up in front of the congregation and bore false witness against Pastor Tavener, who was Brother Ian at the time. And, you know, one of the guys wasn't even in the room when the supposed infraction had happened. And really, it wasn't that big of a deal. He just kind of brought two couples in to just say, hey, you know, you said some insensitive things. You know, we could do better. And then they just, like, dug in and, you know, just were acting really weird. And he had recorded the conversation, because in England, you can do that. And here, I couldn't do that. But there you could. And they didn't realize that he had recorded the conversation. And so they all got up in front of the whole church and bore false witness. And then they thought they had him. Like, they're like, when they came to church that day, they're like, yeah, you know, like, they really thought that they're going to get rid of Brother Ian. And, you know, they were wrong, because then he began to play the recording. And you know what the accusation was? The accusation was that Brother Ian, who was Brother Ian at the time, that he shouted at this guy's wife and made her cry. So shouting over there is yelling to us. And first of all, where does the Bible say that's like some kind of, you know, infraction, all right? But the other thing is that you can tell right from the very beginning of it that it's just not true. You can hear her crying, but he never raises his voice. At the end, maybe slightly, but it's just to talk over someone that's talking over him. But like, it's like almost 30 minutes long. And then the accusation was is he doctored the recording. It's like, first of all, he doesn't know how to do that. I don't know how to do that either. So, but you can hear the door open and close. You know, you can hear the recording. And then, like, now the accusation is it's doctored. They didn't really deserve to get kicked out. Look, if you stand up in front of the congregation of the Lord and you lie about someone, and what your plan was to overthrow him, do you think that they would have said, oh, we forgive you, brother, you can just stay as the leader? No, they were trying to overthrow him as the leader, and they thought they had it in the bag. But what they didn't realize is that God was on Pastor Taverner's side, and that they were the ones that had to go. And my judgment was based upon this passage right here, that as they thought to do to him, that's what I did to them. I permanently kicked them out and marked them. And they're never welcome back at that church. And if anybody wants to tell that little tale and spin that little tale and say, oh, no, it wasn't really that big of a deal, it was a big deal. It was a huge deal. And to just sit there and bold-faced lie in front of God. And, you know, look, it was played in front of the church. And he was like, did I yell or did I shout? And the whole congregation's like, no, in unison. And then, like, when they kicked him out, they're all like, amen. So, look, people can say whatever they want, but the truth is they got what was coming to them. They got the right judgment. The right judgment was, you're out of here. Look at verse 20. It says, and those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. That's the point. So, like, you know, people get mad when things like that happen, and it's, you know, it's unfortunate. You know, it's not like we just get in the business of pastoring or, you know, to do God's work and just think, I can't wait till I can kick out my first person. Like, you think that that's actually how we think as pastors or something? It's not. It's like we just were like, man, I wish just, you know, these weirdos would quit coming to our churches and causing trouble. That's what we really think. Look at verse 21. It says, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, in the New Testament, we, of course, cannot put anyone to death, nor would we do that. When, you know, we deal with a matter not on the books of human government, our judgment is to cast them out of the church, you know, once all the matter is established and proven. What do I mean? Well, if someone is a child molester, we can't throw rocks at them until they die. What do we have to do? We have to call the local police. Here's the evidence. Here's what we have. You know, take them away, book them, or whatever. But unfortunately, today, they're going to get a 2-month suspended sentence, but we're bound to have to do those things. But, you know, this is late in the game. This isn't how it used to be. You know, people used to just do whatever they want. Like, I watch videos on Twitter sometimes just if I'm just like, I need to, like, you know, kick back and let my hair down, so to speak. And I'll watch these pedophile videos where they're catfishing these pedophiles, and then they show up and they just start slapping them around and stuff. And I'm just like, amen, you know? Yeah, hit them again. You know, and they deserve to die. But, like, it's funny that there's, you know, sometimes these guys are pretty tough that they come and mess with, but I don't feel sorry for them. You know, they get socked in the face by somebody. That person was trying to meet a little boy. That man was trying to meet a little boy for you know what. And so when they get smacked around by some grown man that's just like trying to protect kids, I mean, I wouldn't do it. but I don't even want to be around them. But like, I mean, they're doing, it's not right that they're like being vigilantes, but I don't feel sorry for them. So anyway, so if it is a serious matter in which the crime would be in the realms of man to punish, we have to call the police in those situations. We have to present the evidence. Now, if we don't have evidence, then we can't report it, right? So you have to have, again, you have to have evidence when you're reporting a crime. Or at least, you know, we have to know or have a good reason to call the police. You know, because if I wasn't sure, then why would I call the police on somebody? Because then what are you doing? You're just saying, oh, one witness is okay? Well, then I'm being a hypocrite by doing that, aren't I? So, let's see. Yeah, so like in 2024, like if some, like say we knew that someone murdered somebody and I called the police. Unfortunately, there's a moratorium on the death penalty, and people, you know, I know Trump's trying to bring the death penalty back. He says a lot of things, but when it comes to actually implementing them when he's president, he doesn't really actually do them. But, you know, we like to hear that kind of talk, right? That gets us like, yeah, maybe I will vote or something, you know. But, you know, so, you know, here's the thing. These liberals and these weirdos, they'll go and picket at a, you know, where someone is going to get put to death. They'll call the governor. They'll raise awareness. They'll sign all these signatures to try to get some freak, you know, not have to be put to death. But, you know, it's open warfare on women's wombs all across America, all across this world, where premeditated murder is happening. And, you know, it's not safe in a mother's womb, but these predators and these weirdos that are sentenced to death, they're more safe than a baby in a womb. That's sad. That's not justice. That's not judgment, is it? And it's premeditated. It's not like they just stumble into the abortion clinic and go, oh man, while I'm here, I might as well just get an abortion. You know, second degree murder. No, it is premeditated. They choose to do it. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Now we'll go over to the New Testament. So far we've seen two big passages where it's talking about it. Two or three witnesses. Now look at Matthew chapter 18. And people act like Matthew 18, like we're all just one big universal church. Like I'm supposed to Matthew 18 someone from another church or something. So like when I preach against false prophets like Billy Graham and whoever else, they'll go, how come you didn't call Billy before he died? And, you know, stuff like that. And I'm just like, first of all, I don't think he's taking my calls, you know. But he's not a member of my church, you know. And last time I checked, Paul didn't have to ask for permission before he was ripping on Hymenaeus and all those other guys, right? Alexander the coppersmith. And, you know, their names are permanently marked in the Bible for us to read. And I don't think he had to, you know, do a Matthew 18 on them. So anyway, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So this is what the New Testament, Jesus is saying that we should do when we have controversies amongst ourselves. So we're supposed to go to the person that offends you, right? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So you clear up the controversy by saying, hey, you know what, you really, you know, you offended me, or, you know, you ripped me off, or whatever it is. And if they hear you and you settle things, then everything's all good. No other steps have to be taken. And it says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here it is again, our third passage where it says the same exact thing. But God's standard does not change for needing to have evidence or that words be established that make it true. And it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So, you know, if the controversy isn't settled with the two or three witnesses judging that situation, say, no, you're wrong, you need to fix this, then that situation gets amped up to the next level, which is to the church. Now, I know people just get weird with this kind of stuff, but look, don't ever come up here and say, hey, I got a matter to bring before the church. You need to come to me first, okay? I'm gonna have these things take place. It's not, you know, a free-for-all up here. So anyway, I think you all know that. But it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So at that point, you know, you would treat them as a heathen man and publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, you know, whatever the judgment is of the church, if that person is to be cast out, then that person that is bound in heaven. God, you know, looks at that and he's like, hey, that person's kicked out. And then what happens after that? Well, they're given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh until they get things right, and then they can come back. You know, unless they've just done so much that there is no coming back. So it says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So again, these are serious judgments. It's not like, you know, these things don't mean anything. But people act like when we mark somebody or kick somebody out, like, oh, that's just your church, it doesn't really matter. No, God pays attention to this stuff, and he marks it, and he says, hey, I agree with you. I'm gonna do what you, as long as you're doing things right, as long as the witnesses agree, as long as it's true, then God is going to see that, and he's going to agree. And he said, it's going to be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So what is that referring to? You know, people will say, that's the church, right? That's the basic church. That's not what it's saying, though. It's referring back to when you get the two or three witnesses to try to settle the controversy. That's what it's referring back to. So if this is like, hey, we're going to get two or three witnesses, and then those two or three witnesses say, this is the judgment that needs to take place, and then the guy doesn't hear it, then, you know, God still honors what those two or three people were saying. And Jesus Christ said, what? There I am in the midst of them. He's not saying this is the basic church. That's not, I mean, that's completely out of the context of what it's being talked about here. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So that's the New Testament, famous Matthew chapter 18. It's just telling you how to deal with controversies in church with God's people. Now, of course, you do have, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where it tells you to kick people out. But same thing, you still have to have witnesses. You still have to have evidence of these things happening before you can just throw people out, okay? So even if I suspect something, or, you know, if I hear a report, I still have to do, so you can't just say, Pastor, you need to kick so-and-so out because I saw them doing this or that. Like, that isn't necessarily going to cause me to kick somebody out just because you said something to me. Because what? You have to have two or three witnesses, don't you? So I would probably inquire about that and ask that person. And if they tell me yes, then that's all I need. If they admit what they've done, then I don't need to have that witness anymore because they've admitted it. So, but don't go around telling everybody else. Bring that controversy to the person that can actually judge the situation and take care of it. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 1. The Bible says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So what's going on here? Paul's just keeping up with tradition. This is what the Bible says to do. And what's happening here is that they're calling Paul into question about his apostleship, about his works, and about whether Christ is really speaking in him. Like, Paul started this church. Paul's the one that initially started everything here, and you got people there apparently just questioning everything about him, which is just really strange, isn't it? Because, you know, how are you going to say, is Paul really speaking for Jesus? It's like, Paul got you saved, bozo. What are you talking about? But anyway, it says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And he's like, you know, since you're saying you want some proof, now he's going to flip the tables on him right here. And he says, examine yourselves. Why don't you examine what's wrong with you first? Whether you be in the faith, are you even saved? Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. So what's he saying? He's like, well, hey, if you're not saved by now, you're reprobates. But I trust that you know that we're not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Like they're saying, he's saying that, like, even though you know, you're acting like we are, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So again, Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to come to you. And you know what? Every word's going to be established with what? Two or three witnesses. So here we have the fourth passage in the Bible that directly covers the two or three witnesses. And in this situation, you have people speaking against the apostle. And this isn't just a one-time thing where people are messing with Paul and saying he wasn't really an apostle, you know, because he's one born out of due time. He didn't follow Jesus at the time when he was on the earth. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus as he was going to round up more Christians and have them killed. So Paul was just like, you know, he was trained and taught by the Lord through special revelation, but he saw the risen Christ. And so apparently the test that the apostle said for in Acts chapter 1 was not exactly 100% true, because Jesus picked Paul, didn't he? Jesus is the one that picked Paul. They picked Matthias. And you never hear about Matthias again for the rest of the Bible, do you? But you hear a lot about Paul. And in fact, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, didn't he? Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Paul is defending himself. And this is kind of a theme in the New Testament where the apostles are getting accused of things that they're not doing. Big surprise, right? I mean, Jesus Christ was accused of a lot of things that he did not do. Everything he did, there was false accusation made against him. False things were said about him. And even up to the bitter end, they're just railing on him. You know, they're stalking him. They're going every place he goes. I mean, they're just popping up, asking him all these questions. They're sending people to him with all these loaded questions, trying to catch him in his words. I mean, they're very crafty. They would have caught anybody else with, you know, they probably would have tripped up other people. But, you know, Jesus was too smart for them. He's God, after all. And he just knew the right thing to say in every situation. And, you know, of course, he's God. So, and he's righteous. So, now look at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before what? Two or three witnesses. So what is an elder? That's like a pastor, okay? That's another word for pastor. Pastor, bishop, elder, shepherd, whatever you want to call it. But it says, and against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So if someone just says something about a pastor to you, what are you supposed to do? Not receive the accusation. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, this is an epistle that's written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, hey, if some other person comes up to you, Timothy, and starts accusing another pastor of something, you are not to receive that accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And these witnesses, you know, this is like probably, it's not just random people just run up to Paul. You know, this is probably some kind of organized deal that happens. It's not just random rumors and talebearing. So it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So here's the thing, like sometimes you have favorite people, you know, people that you prefer more than others. But when it comes to these types of things, you can't prefer somebody and then avoid judging correctly in that situation. So that's what he's saying here. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one another, before one another, doing nothing impartially, by partiality, excuse me. So partiality is by choosing someone that you like. Oh, I don't believe that they did that because I like them. Like that cannot be how you operate your mind and judgment. Just because you don't like someone doesn't mean that every time you hear something bad about them that they actually did it. You know what I'm saying? Like, even with people that we hate, even with, you know, Barack Obama or something, right? Even with the worst scum on the face of the planet, just because, you know, because the Bible talks about not railing even against the devil, not to receive a railing accusation against even the devil himself, because, you know, if it's not true, you shouldn't be saying it. And you shouldn't be repeating something. And look, we live in a time where people are found guilty based upon social media. They're instantly found guilty based upon somebody posting something on social media or based upon what the news says. You know, the news lies. You know, how do you know the news is lying? Well, the moment they open up their yap,
that's right,
then you know that something, a lie, is going to come out of their mouth.
Yep.
I mean, they are in the bag for the New World Order. They're in the bag for the established shadow government that rules over us. I mean, who do you think has actually been running our nation? Do you think is actually Joe Biden with his ice cream cones? I mean, seriously, do you actually believe that? It's like, well, if he has had all this cognitive slip this whole time, which everybody's known this for years, and then they just are pretending that it's not true, and then when he finally gets exposed on national television because they try to drug him up as much as they can, but he still got, you know, got caught in the bait just not knowing what he was talking about. And, you know, then they're like, finally admit, okay, yeah, he is slipping. But you've known this the whole time. So anyway, I don't want to get all political, but I'm just saying that there are people out there that have an agenda.
Yeah.
And their agenda is to usher in a one world government, a one world religion. And, you know, along the way, they want to smash Christianity along with it. I don't know if you've noticed this lately, but there is a big dark shift and it's zeroed in on Christianity. And they want to destroy the foundations of Christianity. And the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so we are in a big spiritual battle right now. And, you know, the Apostle Paul's, you know, like, why is he talking about, you know, out of all these things, he's just like saying, hey, against an elder, don't receive an accusation. You know why I think he's saying it? Because I think that pastors that are actually doing God's work are the most accused people that I've ever seen. Like, I never would have believed it. I've heard it, but before I became a pastor, I knew it was going to happen, but I just didn't know. You just can't prepare yourself for it. And when people just start to just make up false accusations against you all the time, at first it does bother you, but now it's just like, yeah, okay, you know, they're just going to keep doing it, right? But this is just, I think that this is why Paul's saying it. You know, you just can't receive accusations against an elder without two or three witnesses. Why? Because they're constantly being accused of stuff. That's why. And look, people that think that being a pastor is an easy job, maybe the pastor that of the church that you go to, maybe it is an easy job. If you're just preaching one sermon a week and like that, you're playing scratch golf games for the rest of the week, maybe that is the easy job. And that, you know, like society really thinks that being a pastor is an easy job in general. I guarantee if you put like all the hard jobs in the world next to each other and then you put like pastor there, people would always pick the pastor's the easiest one. But they don't take into consideration, you know, all the, you know, if you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing as a pastor, you're going to get maligned. You're going to get accused. You're going to have people say all kinds of evil things about you, and you just have to kind of take it on the chin and keep going. You know, and if you can't handle that, then you should never be a pastor. You know, and I remember the first feelings of anxiety that I got over accusations, and it, you know, it's not the best feeling in the world. But you know, the more it happens, the easier it gets, okay? You know, the first time you get persecuted as a Christian over something, it feels like an anxiety attack almost, right? I don't know if anybody's ever had an anxiety attack, but that's what it feels like when you're getting persecuted for something, when you're standing up for something that's right. And, you know, it's just, but look, Christians get persecuted, so you should understand, you know, what it's saying here. But of course, nobody should receive an accusation against anybody without two or three witnesses. But it's specifically saying an elder here. So I'm an elder and I didn't write the Bible, right? So people are, oh, he's just like, you know, trying to make himself like, look, no, the Bible says this, okay? I didn't write this. But I do believe It is because of all the false accusations. And, you know, it is a hard job. It's not just it's not just preaching. Preaching's, you know, the fun part and the easy part for the most part. And there's a lot of other things that are just a lot more difficult. So, I think that being a pastor is a hard job, and it takes a toll on you. And it's hard to explain unless you actually experience it. I'm not trying to scare you out of it either. Like, you know, I want people to become pastors too. So, but, you know, and it's not like I don't like it. I love it. It's a very rewarding job. It really is. And it's good to see the blessings that come from being a pastor, but it is also sometimes, you know, it's just hard on you. It's hard on your, I don't know, it's just hard to explain, like I said. But, you know, people say like, oh, you know, quit whining and crying. It's not that hard. And it's like, I'm not whining and crying. I'm just saying that it's not as easy as people think it is. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It says in Hebrews 10:26. Now, in context, this is talking about, you know, people that would forsake church. And I'm not going to read those verses because we know them really well, but we're not supposed to forsake the assembly. And then it says in Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So, and then it's really interesting all the stuff that it says underneath this. It says, of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So really, I mean, when it comes down to it, what's he saying? Well, you know, I know what you're doing. And God doesn't really need two or three witnesses because he can see everything that we're doing. So it really is a fearful thing once you're falling into the hands of the living God. I mean, you think it's scary to stand up in front of a bunch of people and be judged for something, but how much more fearful is it to know that God is going to judge you and he knows everything about you? You're stripped, like you cannot cover what you've done at all. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. So what's he talking about here? Made a gazing stock. Well, that's when someone is focusing in on you. So what is he talking about? People that were focused in on by bad people, by reproaches and afflictions. They were made a gazing stock. He's talking about the people he's talking to here. And partly, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So he's talking about these people, you know, joined up with Paul. They joined up with leadership. And because they joined up with them, they also became partakers and gazing stocks and reproaches and afflictions because they attached themselves to these men of God. And it says, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So what's he saying? Well, why did this happen? Well, because they had compassion on Paul. See, and look, if you stand with a man of God and that man of God is being this target for the devil and for all the enemies, and they're just like taking all this, you know, taking all this flack, and you like, that's my pastor, that's my guy, then you're gonna deal with the wrath of other people too. Have you ever noticed that like, you know, they're not just taking pictures of me when I'm walking in, they're taking pictures of all you because you dare to come to this church when that happened that day. And so they're not just gonna be after me, even though a lot of the targeting is towards me. They're calling me on the phone, they're emailing me and threatening me and all this other stuff, and you're probably not having to deal with that much of that stuff, but you're still getting targeted to a certain extent. I mean, at Steadfast, they were having these freaks are contacting all the people in their neighborhoods and putting flyers and saying, these hate church people are living in your neighborhoods, and putting flyers all around their doors. I mean, you've got some time on your hands if you got time to do that. That's some true hatred. That is persecution. I mean, when you first move into a house and then the people come, you know, once they know you bought, I mean, they must be following them. They must be stalking them. And why are they doing that? Because they hate Pastor Shelley, they hate Steadfast Baptist Church, and they therefore hate those people that go there. And they want to accuse us of all kinds of wicked things. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 5, it says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." We got to keep things in perspective, okay? Men are men. They're not God, but it's good to follow men that are following God, right? But he says, hey, don't think of us, or don't think of other people that are men of God, to be, you know, think of them above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hadst not received it? Now, you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He's talking about, you know, the people that are there, that are serving God, that, like, they're getting to enjoy their Christian life, so to speak. And he's talking about, as the apostles, they're not really enjoying life very much because they're being targeted. It says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." They're seen with the apostles are the leaders that Christ sent out to start, you know, all these churches and things. And so the world is just focusing on what they're doing. And so he's like, I think that we're the last. I think that people are treating us like we're the last, and we're appointed to death. And of course, a lot of them did die martyrs' deaths. It says, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised." So this is how Paul's feeling. I think he's right. You know, sometimes people just don't realize what men of God go through in the ministry. It says, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat." And look, you know, people are defaming pastors all the time. Pastors that don't deserve to be defamed. What does defamed mean? It means damaging the reputation of someone by saying or writing things about them that are not true. The Apostle Paul is saying this: being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What's he saying? Hey, you guys are living, you know, a great life in Christ, but we're kind of taking some damage here. We're treated like garbage. We're being persecuted. We're being defamed. I mean, Paul had his own fan club too. And it seems like a lot of pastors that I know have their own fan clubs of demons that follow them around too. Demons and evil workers and wicked people. And they're constantly just popping up with new stuff to try to mess around with us, right? It says in verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." So again, I'm not trying to like make it seem like, oh, pastors, poor leaders, whatever, we signed up for it. But it says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, to warn you." Why? It says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." What's he saying? I got you saved. You're saved because I preach the gospel to you. And you can have 10,000 people that have taught you things from the Bible, but you only have one person that got you saved. Amen. And are you going to treat me like garbage and treat me like the offscouring of the world and treat me like a filthy piece of dung when I got you saved? Are you serious? And he says, "I've begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me." Paul's just saying, hey, follow me. You know, I'm still the same guy. Just because people are defaming me, just because people are saying things that aren't true, doesn't mean you still shouldn't follow me. Hey, again, what is the sermon about? Two or three witnesses. And look, people are just constantly just accusing Christians of all these types of things, and pastors and leaders. And look, it's never going to stop. It's always going to happen. And that's why sermons like this need to be preached, because, look, we can get gullible and just fall for anything. Look, there's such deep fakes that they look real. And I'm not saying that's happening to me or anybody I know, but I'm just saying the technology is so good now, it's hard to tell whether it really is some of these. Like, you just know they wouldn't say that. Like, there's a Trump one where he's saying Pastor Shelley's the best pastor in the whole world. And all, you know, I know Trump didn't say that. So, you know what I'm saying? It's like, so we live in a world where there's a lot of deception going on. And we just have to really have our guard up and say, hey, how do we filter information? How do we filter what's coming into our eyeballs, into our ears all the time? Well, you know, if it's an accusation against an elder, don't receive it unless you have two or three witnesses that are credible. And look, those witnesses have to agree. You can't, it's just not like, well, two or three witnesses, let's chuck rocks at them. No, diligent inquisition has to be made, and they have, and those people have to agree in their witness. So if their witnesses are all over the place and they're not agreeing, then something's not right. Something is wrong. The Bible says the simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So which one are you? Are you a simple one? Are you a simple person that just believes everything that you hear? I hope not, because hopefully you've been going to this church long enough where you're able to filter things the correct way. It says, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. What does prudent mean? Well, it means marked with wisdom, or it means a lot of different things, but marked with wisdom or justice, shrewd in management of practical affairs, cautious and discreet. So I would say that last one's a really good one. The prudent man looketh well to his going. Hey, you know, you better make sure before you start saying things, before you start typing things on a computer, that what you're saying is true, because, you know, you really look dumb when something ends up not being true. So, and again, the enemy's tactic is what? To turn the world against us. What does the devil do? He has the world attack us over things. And then what does he do? Well, he turns the government against us. He turns other churches and religions against us. And really, it's what? The reproach of Christ. It's the reproach of God's word. And, you know, and then, like, then if that doesn't work, then we fight each other. He's got us fighting each other over things. And then he's got our own families attacking us. You know, our families are one of the first things that actually start attacking us, our outside family. But look, that shouldn't surprise us. We were told from the very beginning, I mean, you don't get five chapters in the Bible before the Bible starts saying, turn to Matthew chapter 5, before the Bible starts saying that we're going to be accused of things all the time. We're going to be hated. We're going to be persecuted. People are going to revile us. People are going to persecute us. They're going to say false things about us. And so when it happens, it shouldn't be a big shocker. It just shouldn't be. Look at Matthew 5:10. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Oh, everybody hates you. Somebody put a comment on YouTube the other day. It was like, even his family hates him. It's like, well, how do you know? Maybe they do. I don't know. But, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you. What does it say there? Falsely, for my sake. Are people going to lie about us? Of course they are. Are people going to hate us? Yes. Are people going to persecute us? Absolutely. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Look, it's happened all from Abel on. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he was righteous. That's why. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look, I mean, these are things that are just hard to think about, that will that the Bible says will happen and have been happening since Christ's time. And even before that, even with the prophets. But it says in verse 15, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Isn't that what I just said? They beware of men. They're going to deliver you to councils, you know, the religious people, and then the governments and kings, and for testimony against them and the Gentiles. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought of what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death." I mean, to death. Your own brother. I'm talking about your physical brother. "And the father, the child." Imagine, I mean, I can't even imagine saying, "Hey, just kill my, you know, my child's, you know, kill my kid." Really? "And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." I can't even imagine how horrific that would actually be. But look, when the Bible says it, it's saying it because we should expect it. "And ye shall be hated of all men." Hated of all men for my name's sake. "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." The disciple is not above his master. This is something that we need to understand. Whatever they did to Jesus, they're going to do to us. Maybe even, you know, of course we're not going to go through what Jesus did necessarily, but I mean, look at what it says. "Nor the servant above his Lord." We're not better than him. We're not above him. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" We are his household. We're his brothers in Christ and sisters. He's our Lord. He's our master. And so what are they going to do? They're going to treat us worse. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Skip down to verse 34. "Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth." You know, they call him the Prince of Peace, but what's he saying? Don't think that. "I've not come to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." This is your immediate household. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." When you're faced in this situation, what do you have to choose? You have to choose the Lord. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Who do you have to choose? You have to choose the Lord. If your mother betrays, you know, but you know, if your mother hates God and you have to make that choice, you got to choose God. If your children hate God and don't want to choose, you know, to be with you, you got to choose God. You can't say, "Well, I'm just going to get out of the Christian life because I want to have a relationship with my kids." That's retarded. What are you talking about? You're supposed to love God above all things. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Look, I mean, it sounds horrific to have to, you know, not have, you know, a relationship with these close types of family members. But, you know, sometimes, you know, things like this happen. And Jesus said, it's going to happen. So it's something that, you know, we don't want to have to face or think will happen. But look, you can't make people do things. You can't make people love God. You can't make people get saved. In the end, everybody has their own choice to make. So, and like, I just want to show you a couple more things real quick and we'll get out of here. But think about Naboth. So there are people that will forego, you know, that they use the 2-3 witness system to get around. And they, what did they do? They got children of Belial to take away Naboth's vineyard and give it to Ahab. Jezebel did this, right? And they stoned him with stones that he died. So there's one account where, because like some people say, well, like 2 or 3 witnesses, it's a done deal. That's it. It's like, no, it's not. Because they were lying, weren't they? So still, the diligent witness has to happen. But think about Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 And that'll be the last place I have you turn. Matthew chapter 26. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to read Psalm chapter 27. This is a prophetic psalm from Jesus. He said, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." Christ had false witnesses testify against him. And Psalm chapter 35, verse 11 says, he says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good." Wasn't Christ good to all the people? He came to save people's lives, not to destroy them. And it says, "to the spoiling of my soul." Men that he did right towards. He probably fed, there were probably some of the 5,000 that he fed, the 3,000 people he helped and ministered to. And they rewarded him by what? Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. So what happened? All these people are coming forth to bear false witness against him. It said many false witnesses came, yet they found none. So they weren't real witnesses, were they? "At the last came two false witnesses." So that's what they needed, right? "And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Did he say that? "Destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days." That's what he said, right? But what's the context? He's talking about the temple of his body. If they kill him, then he's going to rise again, right? It says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But what's it say there? "But Jesus held his peace." What does that mean? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything. He didn't defend himself. And sometimes the best thing you can do when people are accusing you of stuff that isn't true is just don't even acknowledge it. Just don't say anything. And that's what Jesus did. Like, what's the point? Because, look, the more you answer people like this, these reprobate type people, they're just going to have another accusation to hurl at you right after that. They're never going to stop. Nothing's ever going to suffice them. No answer is ever going to be good enough. It's just going to be one more accusation to throw at you right after that. So the best thing to do is to starve them out and don't answer them. That's what Jesus did. "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now this he did answer. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he did have to, I don't know if he had to answer, but he did answer and told them he's the Son of God, right? He's the Son of Man, and he told them he was going to come with the clouds. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy, which is not true. What further need have we of witnesses? And here's the thing, when people want to accuse you of things and lie about you and bring false witnesses like they did, what they really don't care if they have witnesses or not, because they're just going to bring another false accusation against you. "Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And this is exactly how they're going to deal with us. It doesn't matter what we say. You might as well just say the truth and let the chips fall where they may, because there is going to come a time when things get really, really ugly in this world. We just have to be ready for it. You have to understand that people are going to do this. They're already doing it. And, you know, but you know, I want to give you a silver lining that, say you're in a situation where you have to answer and you know that, you know, your answer is going to get you killed. The silver lining is that you get a better resurrection. You know, I mean, that is a silver lining. You might go through some horrific times at that point, but you're still going to heaven with better rewards than you were going to go with. So, I mean, to me, yeah, it doesn't sound like fun. I get that. But, you know, really, the main point I want to point out is, look, two or three witnesses are required. That's what the Bible teaches. And we ought to make sure that we filter everything through that lens. That's how we receive information. That's how we put forth information. And we shouldn't just be talking about things willy-nilly that are first of all, none of our business. And second of all, you know, just thinking that accusations are true when you don't really know if they are or not for other people, especially like a pastor. But then, you know, just even amongst yourselves, you know, in our congregation, look, it's hurtful to people when they find out that you've been talking bad about them behind their back. Like, that's just not what God wants us doing and behaving like. So, look, we should have love for everybody in this church. You know, there might be somebody you don't get along with that good, but, you know, you can still be decent to them, you know. Just don't think that's right. So, the Bible is very clear, though. You know, in matters of evidence for crimes, wickedness, wrongdoing, sin, you know, establishing disputes between believers, accusations against other believers, and especially, again, the elder, that we are not to just believe things without having actual evidence and two or three witnesses, period. Someone just saying something and you believing it without having proof is wrong. If you have an issue arise, then, you know, if it's something that needs to be reported to, you know, the pastor, it's a serious issue. If you saw so-and-so smoking behind the building or something, please don't come with that to me, all right? So that's not a kick-out type situation. So anyway, I don't think I need to explain that to you. But, and then, you know, when you begin to believe facts or things as facts without evidence, then you're just being foolish and you ought to stop yourself before things begin to flow out of your lips and out of your fingers without merit. So anyway, sorry for going so long tonight, but I just want to make sure that we got that in there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible and the clear teachings, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to have discernment when it comes to, you know, just receiving accusations and Lord, just how we deal with each other as Christians, how we deal when it comes to matters of dispute, matters of criminality, and just the two or three witnesses are required. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to just like retain this in our knowledge. And when we, you know, hear something, that we would just make sure that we're cautious in the way that we receive that information and the way that we distribute that information with discernment. So pray that you just bless our church tonight as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.